The outline that I'm using for this course in church history consists of seven parts. The first is called the Apostolic Church, which deals with the New Testament, first century New Testament. The second division I'm calling the Old Catholic Church. Now, so far, we've looked at the Apostolic Church, and what's really critical in that section is what I call the shape of the church, meaning what did a New Testament church look like? And I suggested that there were four things. What was their scripture? And they looked at, they quoted the Old Testament. They did not quote the Apocrypha, not once. And they quoted what we call the New Testament before it was even completed. And they referred to it as scripture, as Paul calls Luke scripture and Peter calls Paul scripture. So clearly, they had a body of scripture even before the New Testament was complete. Fascinating. Then they had a body of doctrine, and the New Testament makes that very clear. And apart from that, they had a church polity, a church government, and there were two offices in the New Testament church, elders and deacons. And the clearest place to see that is Philippians 1:1. Where Paul writes to the church at Philippi with elders and deacons. So the opening verses of Philippians spells out that they had two offices, elders and deacons. The elders are also called bishops. All right. And then, of course, they had a service. And very little is said about the service in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's only one passage, and it's in 1 Corinthians 14, with maybe a hint about singing in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, but very little. The sermons we have in the book of Acts are all outside the church. So we are restricted to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, that's very important for setting the foundation of launching us into church history. But the second period is I'm calling the Old Catholic Church. I'm not alone. I've borrowed that from others that have used that expression. It's also called the Great Church, as we'll see tonight. But the idea is that this is the second phase, and it takes us into the second and the very first part of the third century. So in that sense, I've suggested that we look at the Apostolic Fathers and persecution. Now, we've already looked at persecution, and I've actually introduced the concept of the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers are those Christians who wrote before 150 AD. That's the definition of an Apostolic Father. And so far, we've looked at five of those. What I'm going to do now is pick up where we left off last time, and we're going to start with Ignatius. So, let's talk about Ignatius. There is a legend that Ignatius was a little child, was the little child who Jesus picked up and placed in the midst of the disciples. Remember that story? Well, somebody later, much later said that little child was Ignatius. He repeatedly refers to himself as the bearer of God, as if that were his title, or the title by which he was known. If you make a slight alteration in the Greek text, it could read, he who was born by God. Maybe the idea being that Jesus picked him up. At any rate, that's the legend. There's also an idea that Peter ordained him. Now, whether either of those two things are true or not, we don't know, but that's the legend surrounding Ignatius. I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S. Ignatius. All right. Virtually all that it's known about him comes from an account of his martyrdom. On a visit to Antioch, And I remember the church went from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus to Rome. Well, on a visit to Antioch, one of the major centers of ancient Christianity, the emperor, Trajan, had Ignatius arrested, and he personally presided over the trial. He sentenced to Ignatius to be thrown to the wild beast at Rome, and Ignatius enthusiastically became a martyr. He died on December 20th, 116. He's mentioned, by the way, by Polycarp. Now, he becomes a problem. We're looking at 10 authors called the Apostolic Fathers, and they wrote at least one something. Epistle, a sermon, whatever. Well, when it comes to Ignatius, there are 15 epistles that bear his name. But scholars say that only eight are spurious, that only seven of them are original. That's because the eight that they say are not genuine contain evidence that they were written at a later time. So seven are considered genuine. Eusebius, an historian that lived much later, mentions these seven. They were written by Ignatius between 110 and 115 as he's on his way to Rome to be martyred. So he's on his way to Rome and he writes these letters. We're going to basically look at the seven. We're going to basically use those. Now, to complicate matters, there are shorter and longer versions of these things. It is felt by scholars that the longer ones are a corruption. So it's usually, we're going to look at the seven. I'm going to use the seven, basically. And we're going to use the shorter version of the seven. To complicate matters even further, there are Latin, Greek, and Syriac versions of them. So, one church historian says there are three major concerns in these letters. Number one is there must be unity in the church. Number two, unity would only come when the church is completely submissive to bishops or the bishop. And three, false teachers cause division. So what is his major concern in one word? Unity. There must be unity. You only get it when you submit to the bishop singular. And false teaching causes division. So, with that in mind, let's look at these four areas of that we've been looking at for the shape of the church. What about Scripture? Well, he quotes Matthew, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and he alludes to Ephesians, 1 Peter, and John. Now, that's in the shorter version of the seven. In the longer versions, he quotes Colossians, 1 Timothy, John, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, Luke, Ephesians, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10. But the point I'm trying to make, by the way, is that these early authors, I mean, we haven't gotten very much past the turn of the century. They are already quoting the New Testament as authoritative, and in some cases calling it Scripture. That's astounding when you hear that the canon of the New Testament wasn't put together until 395, which is the standard answer to that. No, the canon existed even in the New Testament, as I pointed out in the first lecture. All right. Yes?
He said he quoted Matthew. At that time, it's a letter, right? It's an epistle. So there's no chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3.
Correct.
Right?
Correct. But the Bible was divided into chapters and verses many years later. But scholars don't just say he quotes Matthew. They give you the chapter and verse because we're using our divisions.
Oh, our.
Right, right. They are not original.
They were added in the 13th century, I
think. Yeah. Yeah. All right. What about doctrine? Well, according to him, Jesus is God. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus died for our sins, arose, and by believing in his death, that we have escaped death. Believers are not under the Mosaic law. Wow, that's interesting. Believers can lose their salvation. Uh-oh. Where did that come from? 110.
That's Albinism.
110 to 115, somewhere in there. He's already decided you could lose your salvation. Now, he says sacrifices are made at church and bread of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is the medicine of immortality. Now, mark that well. This is very, very important. The first thing you need to note is believers can lose their salvation. That's clearly wrong. The second thing is, sacrifices are made at church. Now, what does Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox churches teach about the Lord's Supper?
It's a real blood.
That it is a sacrifice, right? So they come to Ignatius. You see where I'm headed with this? And they say, aha! He said it was a sacrifice, and legend says he was ordained by Peter. You see the problem? Now, then on top of that, he says sacrifices are made at church, but according to the New Testament, praise is a sacrifice that's made at church. Hebrews chapter 13. Money is, giving money is a sacrifice. So just because he says sacrifices are made at church doesn't mean that he is necessarily talking about the Lord's Supper. That one is not conclusive. But how about this little statement of bread is the medicine of immortality? And he's talking about the bread of the Lord's Supper. Now, he makes clear that salvation is by faith, but he comes along and makes that statement. And now what do you do with that? By the way, that's in the longer version, and adds that the church is the society where sacrifices are offered. But it's in the longer versions, and we've already decided those probably aren't genuine. But you see, if you don't know that, and you engage somebody that really knows theology and church history from the Catholic, or better yet, the Orthodox point of view, this is one of the arguments they use. All right. Here's what's probably going on. Ignatius was fighting against a doctrine that taught the body was evil. It was it's not his view, it's fighting against it, is that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body of flesh and blood. So the idea is, he's arguing Jesus did, and that the bread represents the real body of Christ. But what he's fighting is the idea that Jesus didn't have a real body. Now, we're going to get into Gnosticism a little later. This is not full-blown Gnosticism, but it's the same idea. So he says, take heed then to have but one Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, one cup to show forth the unity of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop among the presbyters and deacons.
All right.
Did you catch that?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
How many?
One.
One what?
Bishop.
Among bishop. Presbyters and deacons. Bishop. Uh-oh. This guy's really gone off the deep end. He says there is one bishop. Now, then he says, quote, he was born and baptized, that is Jesus, by his passion, he might purify the water. That's clearly not a statement in the scripture. So, you know, he is saying all kinds of things that are not in the Bible. And that's a good classic example. So the simple reality is, he's not inspired. That's the ultimate issue. He does say those who are saved, or have faith, are saved. But there's one church authority who says that Ignatius turns faith into faithfulness. Write that statement down. He turns faith into faithfulness. So the idea is you must endure with a view to salvation. And this fellow says there's little New Testament understanding of grace. He concludes that for Ignatius, grace becomes a possession that is in the church, and those who are united to the church and to the bishop are so united to God. So, this is what you need to know. For the first time, we are really departing from the New Testament. And it's early, 110 to 115. And it's Ignatius who is writing to a number of different churches. He's Ignatius, the one who's martyred and recognized as a very committed believer, and supposedly ordained by Peter. And yet he has fallen off the deep end. Now that does not bother me whatsoever. I'm going to explain in a minute a little more about that, but I want to pursue one other thing first. The writing, we're going to talk about church polity. The writings of Ignatius have created more controversy than any document in early church history. Not only because of what they said about communion and baptism, but especially about what he said concerning church polity. Throughout his writings, he clearly teaches that each church has one bishop, elders, and deacons. In one, he says their bishop, he names the bishop, and then has two elders and a deacon. He says, quote, your bishop presides in the place of God, the presbyters, another word for elders. Matter of fact, the Greek word for elder is presbyter. In the place of the assembly of the apostles, along with your deacons, who are dear to me and are entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Listen to this. He said, your bishop presides in the place of God. And the presbyters are in the place of the apostles. Mm-hmm. And then there are these lowly deacons who are servants. Then he says, quote, as therefore the Lord did nothing without the Father being united to him, neither by himself nor the apostles, neither do you do anything without the bishop and the presbyters. So you got to do everything by them. He who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop serves the devil. That's a quote. Pretty strong stuff. He says, quote, you are subject to the bishop as to Jesus Christ. Quote, you should look upon the bishop even as one who looked upon the Lord himself. So he has elevated the bishop to the place of God. Who does that today? The Catholic Church. The Pope's infallible when he speaks in that mode. And so they might just go back to, well, look, Ignatius said it, you know, giving him such great power. He says, whenever the bishop shall appear, there should be a multitude of people. Also, he, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is unlawful. It is not lawful without the bishop to baptize or celebrate the love feast. You've got to, the bishop is in the place of God, and you can't baptize or have the Lord's Supper unless the bishop is there. Are you beginning to see the problem? All right. It becomes men and women who marry to form their union with the approval of the bishop, that their marriage may be according to God and not after their own lust. Isn't that incredible? So the bishop's going to do everything. You can't baptize, you can't have the Lord's Supper, you can't get married without the approval of the bishop. And if the bishop gives you the approval, therefore, it's of God. If he doesn't, wasn't of God. Now, I said a minute ago, this really does not surprise me. And it shouldn't surprise you. I mean, it's pretty strong, but it happened in the New Testament. Where in the New Testament something like this happened?
1 Corinthians.
No. The little book of 3 John. There is a man named Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence. And he took over. So, and that book was written after 70 A.D., some would push it down. Well, nobody knows, but maybe as late as 80. So it shouldn't surprise us that somebody comes along shortly after the New Testament is complete and wants to argue that there is a bishop. But what he's done is he's taken a word for an elder, and he's used the word bishop, and instead of being one of the elders, he's placed the bishop over the elders. Now, let me quote a book, a history book. He was the first to place the office of bishop in contrast with the office of presbytery, the presbyter, and subordinate the presbyters or elders to the monarchical bishop and the members of the church to both. The hierarchy of authority in the church is, according to him, bishop, presbyter, deacon. However, Ignatius did not exalt the Bishop of Rome as superior to other bishops, even though he was the first to use the word Catholic. But what he meant by it was universal. The only superiority is that of bishop to the presbyters within each church. Ignatius believed that without this threefold order, there was no church. Now, what I'm about to say is extremely important. Ignatius took an elder, one of the names for an elder, bishop, and elevated it over the elders. But it was within the local church. Each church had a bishop. Now, that's mark that well. That's important. Why? Because later, the bishop is going to be over a number of churches. You can't go to Ignatius to defend that. Because it's very clear that each church has a bishop, and the bishop comes from within the church. Later, in the evolution of things, the bishop is over churches. And still later, there is the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, who later gets called the Pope. So it is an evolution. The great question is, when exactly can you say that's when it started? That question bothered me for years, and until I studied church history in this course, which is a number of years ago, I finally settled it in my mind to see exactly when the Catholic Church started. But that's a great question. All right. How did this all happen this close to the New Testament? One argues strongly, that there should be one bishop in charge of the congregation in order to prevent splits in the church and ensure correct beliefs were preserved. Remember when I started talking about Ignatius a few minutes ago, I said the one concept that he was dealing with, his one subject was?
Unity.
Unity. So this author is suggesting that what's really going on is that Ignatius is trying to preserve unity and prevent false doctrine. And the way he did it was to put one man in charge and make sure he had it right, and you all obey him, and therefore we would have unity, and we wouldn't have false doctrine. That's one explanation of what's going on. Clement, who wrote to the church at Corinth before Ignatius wrote to any of his letters, seems to indicate that the bishops were elders and that the church of Corinth had more than one of them. Interestingly, Ignatius does not mention any of the offices in his epistle to the Romans. So while some of the churches to which Ignatius wrote did have a single bishop, the church at Corinth a few years before did not. It has been suggested that his emphatic stress on the offices may be evidence that the position which he advocated had not yet been generally accepted. So what happens when you engage people in conversation that want to use Ignatius for the shape of the church? And I've had conversations like this. Well, look at what he said. There's a bishop. And they pour the current concept of bishop into that. No. What's going on in Ignatius is more like the Baptist view of a pastor, and some Baptist churches have a pastor, elders, and deacons. That's basically what he was suggesting, only in that case, the bishop had more authority than the Baptist pastor does. But if you get the Baptist model in mind of pastor, elders, and deacons, you've got basically what he's reflecting, which is not what happens later and what he gets accused of teaching by some. All right? Ignatius does not indicate any organizational structure over the church, but he seems to assume that he has the right to write the R-I-G-H-T to W-R-I-T-E with authority to other churches. But he does not write as an apostle, but he did believe he had the gift of prophecy. So, either... And it comes down to this. The New Testament is right, or Ignatius is right. Right? They both can't be right. So here's the option. Ignatius either had the gift of prophecy, and God changed church polity after the apostles, or we got it right the first time. Now, I think I mentioned at one point I'd had a rather extensive conversation with some evangelicals who decided to join the Orthodox Church. And I spent the weekend with them, and it was not my idea to attack them or engage them in debate. I wanted to just understand them. But after it was all done, I said to them, without being argumentative, I'm just curious. I can show you, and you're well aware, that in the New Testament, bishop and elder are two names for the same office. You know that. You know the passage I'd go to. So how can you sit here and tell me that in the first century, there were two offices, one bishop and one elder? How do you justify that? And they looked at me and said, in the New Testament, the church was in its infancy, and in the first century, it matured. And I said, tilt. If you understand a pinball machine. But that's what's going on. It comes down to either the New Testament is inspired and it's final, the finality of Scripture, or Ignatius had the gift of prophecy and God changed the order of the church. Those are your options. But I just want you to understand them. All right. One author says, Ignatius was a rather neurotic man given to strong ideas and forceful language. Yeah, I think. He speaks of no longer, let's talk about church service now. He speaks of no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's Day. So at least got that right. So I think that we should give him credit for that. Clearly, he departed from the New Testament and planted seeds that grew into doctrines held by the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. There was a Catholic cardinal named Newman. He's rather famous. He said, quote, "The whole system of Catholic doctrine can be discovered, at least in outline, not to say in part, filled up in the course of his seven epistles." End of quote. Did you hear that? Cardinal Newman is arguing the Catholic Church is all in Ignatius. And he wrote right after the New Testament. Therefore, that is New Testament. This, that is reading more into Ignatius than is there. Needless to say. Granted, the seeds may be there. But that does not mean Ignatius wrote full-blown Roman Catholic doctrine. When he says the Catholic Church, he simply means the universal church. He is not, this is very important, when he uses the word Catholic, he is not talking about an organizational structure. He simply means this is the body of Christ. And in that sense, the word Catholic is appropriate. It is obvious from his writings that the churches were local organizations, each with their own government structure. All right. I think that in the overall scheme of things, Ignatius is very important because he departs from the New Testament. All right, let's look at some of the other apostolic fathers. Quadratus, I think that's the way you pronounce it, Quadratus, Quadratus, is one of the first Christian apologists. He presented an apology to Hadrian. Hadrian was an emperor. And he presented a work composed in behalf of, he says, our religion to give the full argument and faith of the and the worthiness of the apostolic teaching. So he's really arguing for the truthfulness of the apostles. And he's giving this document to the emperor to justify that. What about its dates? Well, Hadrian reigned from 117 to 138. So if it was given to Hadrian, then it was written sometime during that time. It was probably written closer to 117 than 138. So it's early, by either mark. There's only one short passage that survives, and it's recorded by Eusebius. So, let me... But the work of our Savior, the works of our Savior, were always present, for they were genuine. This is what he says. This is the paragraph. Those that were healed and those that were raised from the dead, who were seen not only when they healed him, but when they were raised, but were also always present. Not merely while the Savior was on the earth, but also after his death, they were alive for quite a while, so that some of them lived even to our day. Now, just a minute ago, I said the dates could be from 117 to 138, was it? Well, and I pushed it down toward 117, because he says some of the people Jesus healed were still living. So, you know, Jesus healed in 30 A.D., that's 87 years later. It had to have been a child when Jesus healed them. But that's what this little document says. So, note, he quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote the Old Testament at all. I'm getting ahead of myself. What's critical here, he says, the Savior healed and raised from the dead people who were alive even to his day. That's the critical issue in him. It was given to Hadrian. All right, let's look at the next apostolic father it's a document called the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, you will recall Barnabas was a companion of Paul. Matter of fact, if there were no Barnabas, there would have been no Paul. Barnabas is the one who went and got Paul and put him in the ministry, basically. Read the book of Acts and you'll see that. So this document shows up later, and everybody concludes that it's the same Barnabas. Now, that probably is not the case. In ancient times, the Epistle was one of the most popular books outside the New Testament, in part because the author was thought to be the companion of the Apostle Paul. But scholars really reject that. They conclude that that's not true. As a matter of fact, the Epistle itself doesn't give us the name of the author. And nothing is certain is known about him. And when I say nothing, I mean nothing. That ancient writers contributed to the Barnabas of the New Testament, namely Clement of Alexandria and Origen. The internal evidence, however, is regarded as going against that conclusion. Furthermore, and I'll get to some of this in a minute, it obtains absurd interpretations of Scripture. And that alone would eliminate Barnabas as the author. Now, let me explain. Who wrote the book of Hebrews?
No author. Unknown.
Who do most people say wrote Hebrews?
Paul.
Right. I do not believe that's accurate. I got saved when I was 18, senior in high school. Within 6 months or so, I found myself in a Christian college. I knew zero. I mean zero. I didn't know why they put a colon between the 3 and the 16. I knew nothing. And in that Christian college, I didn't major in Bible because I was going to go to seminary, but I had to take Bible. And I took a course in Hebrews. And the professor believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. So one day he gave all the arguments for Paul, all the arguments for Barnabas, all the arguments for Ananias and Sapphira, I think is another possibility. And I just sat in class knowing absolutely nothing and listened to it. And I said, just as clear as the nose on your face, Barnabas wrote Hebrews. So how do you know? Well, every qualification you give to Paul, Barnabas had. But Paul said he signed every letter he wrote. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, it says, see this letter of exhortation I've written to you. Remember that? In the book of Acts, it says that Barnabas is the one that was doing the exhorting. I think he's called the son of exhortation. Same Greek word. Furthermore, Barnabas always was in the background. He put Paul out front. So for him to write Hebrews is perfect. And by the way, that's a pretty, there are a number of scholars who've come to that conclusion. But everybody jumps on Paul. But it didn't written like Paul at all. And read any of Paul's epistles and then go read Hebrews. It's just, so I think Barnabas wrote Hebrews. I thought that for 50 years or better. Now, having said that, if you read Hebrews, assuming Barnabas wrote it, and you read the epistle of Barnabas, they are not even close. So if Barnabas wrote Hebrews, he did not write the epistle to Barnabas. So let's talk about the epistle of Barnabas. What's the date? It was written before, it is generally said to be written about 130. Because it says Jerusalem has been destroyed but will soon be rebuilt. And there was some expectation that the temple would be rebuilt around 130. So we don't know, but that's probably as good a guess as any. Some would date it 120. It is designed to show the superiority of Christians to Judaism, which, by the way, is the point of the book of Hebrews. It is intended to help converts from paganism, which is not the point of the book of Hebrews. It's Jews. Some Jewish Christians are trying to persuade them that the law of Moses should be observed because it's still in force. The author of this epistle argues that life and death of Christ were completely adequate for salvation and that the Christians are not bound to observe the Mosaic law because the Mosaic covenant ended with the death of Christ. Now that's biblical. However, when it gets to Scripture, he is the one who quotes the Old Testament 119 times, and he very rarely quotes the New Testament. The other problem is he uses allegory. So let me give you an example of his exegesis, his allegory. He allegorizes the 318 servants of Abraham as a reference to Christ's death on the cross on the basis that the Greek letter for 300 is cross-shaped and the Greek numeral for 18 is the first two letters of Jesus' name. So he takes 318, those are the number of servants of Abraham, and he gets out of that the cross of Christ. It's absurd. He also suggests that the 6 days of creation means that the Lord will finish all things in 6,000 years, for a day is with him as 1,000 years. The Sabbath refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So there's just all kinds of weird interpretations in the epistle of Barnabas. There are only very few references to the New Testament. However, he makes a statement, and when he says, as it is written, and he quotes Matthew, well, that little statement, that little formula is used to introduce the quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. So when he uses it for Matthew, it indicates that he believes Matthew was scripture. That's interesting. Good for him. All right, what about doctrine? Jesus is the Son of God. Salvation is by the blood of Christ. Jesus arose from the dead. Salvation is by faith. He seems to say baptism is necessary. Ouch. Baptism is necessary? And believers can lose their salvation. But he does say Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and with that I agree with him. So, that church authority I quoted a minute ago, his name is Torrance. He said, Barnabas is no theologian. Yeah, I think. But he tries to give a complete account of faith, of the faith. Salvation is not a present reality. Believers hope to be saved. They hope they will obtain life. God comes to destroy the wicked and save the pious, whom he will save. It is not difficulty to obtain this, but suffering and persistence are the conditions of salvation. Now, that's what this guy says. Quote, he's quoting the epistle. By your hands, your works for redemption, by your hands, you shall work for the redemption of your sins. There is a statement about abortion. You shall not slay the child by abortion. And there's nothing said about church polity. So, we're almost getting to the end. Let's cover two more. The Shepherd of Hermas. It was one of the most popular writings of the Apostolic Fathers. It's the longest of any of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, and much longer than any of the books of the New Testament. He fancies himself inspired, by the way. Scholars conclude, however, that both internal and external evidence is decisively against an apostolic date. The date that is usually given is somewhere around the middle of the 2nd century, so 150. It's an apocalypse. The book of Revelation is an apocalypse. This is an apocalypse. And the Shepherd of Hermas is an apocalypse. There is no defined references to either the Old Testament or the New Testament, but he knew Matthew, Ephesians, Revelation, and maybe Hebrews and John. What can you say about doctrine? He talks about the Trinity, but the death and resurrection of Jesus are never mentioned. Baptism is necessary for salvation. What? Where have we seen that before? How about the Epistle of Barnabas? What was the date of the Epistle of Barnabas? 130. So here we are, just barely getting into the 2nd century, and they're already deciding that you got to be baptized to be saved. After salvation, there's only one repentance is allowed. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit later, but the idea is this. You get saved, and then you commit some whopping sin, like you denied the Lord in order to avoid martyrdom. Then this epistle is saying you can only do that one time. You get one crack at it, and if you do it, then after that, you got a problem. You're allowed one sin. Then he taught that while it's not wrong for Christian widows to remarry, they should, quote, gain greater honor and glory of the Lord if they refrain from doing so. So, don't get remarry. Torrance says, quote, it is probably more true of the author of the Shepherd than of other apostolic fathers that disciplined thinking in the realm of theology is conspicuously lacking. He didn't think theologically either. I thought that was particularly well said. He claims that Hermas had an illogical mind, which finds only too much cover in the allegorical method by which he conveys his message to the church. He has a general outlook, which is, quote, not very Christian. That's the words of Torrance. He mentions church polity, the rulers of the church, apostles, bishops, teachers, and deacons. He also says the test of the apostles is his life. Is he gentle, tranquil, humble-minded? And does he abstain from all the wickedness and vain desires of the present world? He says nothing about the church service. One more, and we'll take a break. Second, Clement. This is the least known of the apostolic fathers. It was once believed that this document was written by Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome, we looked at before. So since it was believed that he wrote this, it's called Second Clement. However, Eusebius says Clement has left us one recognized epistle. There is absolutely no relationship between First and Second Clement. So, technically, it wasn't written by Clement of Rome. Matter of fact, it's written by an unknown author. We don't know who wrote it. It's a sermon. It's an anonymous sermon, probably written in the middle of the second century. It's the earliest surviving sermon outside of those recorded in the New Testament. So, he quotes Isaiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Luke, 1 Corinthians, and alludes to 2 Peter, and he calls Matthew Scripture. How about doctrine? Jesus saved us, but we have to believe and repent. Seems to say that you must be righteous to enter the kingdom. And he says, Jesus is coming again. So, he seems to say that you must be righteous. I guess, I wonder if that means if you aren't, you won't make it. You must be righteous. So maybe he thought you could lose your salvation too. Torrance. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on all this, I think, University of Edinburgh or something like that, if I recall. He says, 2 Timothy is lacking in insight, confused in thought, and slipshod in expression. He concludes that 2 Timothy is blatantly moralistic and the least of the least evangelistic in all the evangelical of all the writings of the apostolic fathers. He says that the concept of a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ and the more distinct features of the Christian faith are lacking. He quotes some statements as, let us then do righteousness that we may be saved in the end. He concludes that Clement does not leave any room for the doctrine of grace. Salvation was made to depend entirely on the perseverance and purity of the flesh after baptism. No doubt the final reward, which is also identified with Christ himself, is according a gift, but it is an earned gift. All right. He does not say much about church polity, but he does mention elders. And as far as the church service, he says they read from the Old Testament and used that as the basis of exposition and exhortation.
At first you said Second
Timothy. Oh, well, I'm sorry?
So when you're talking about a Second Clement,
I said 2 Timothy.
Yeah, I was like, what the heck?
Thank you for that observation. I stand corrected. It is 2 Clement. All right. There's one more that some people say there are 11 apostolic fathers, and they count a document called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. But as I mentioned earlier, Polycarp wasn't martyred until 155, and I've cut it off at 150. So, and that document doesn't add anything to the kind of thing we're dealing with, so let it slide. Before we take a break, let me just mention the literary form of these 10 documents include epistles, a church manual, commentaries, a short passage, an apocalyptic work, and a sermon. One author concludes that the apostolic fathers used the Old Testament to teach Christianity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and types. They were acquainted with the New Testament and wrote personal and practical material. That probably gets it pretty well. We're going to get into something later where they're starting to defend Christianity. These writings are more pastoral than polemical. So that's a good observation. Writing a doctoral dissertation on the purpose of finding, with the express purpose of finding the doctrine of grace, this Dr. Torrance that I've quoted several times concludes, what took absolute precedent over God's call to a new life and obedience to reveal truth? Grace, so far as it is, was grasped, was subsidiary to that. So religion was thought primarily in terms of man's acts for God striving for justification, much less in terms of God's act for man putting him right with God once and for all. It is a doctrine of salvation by works of righteousness, with grace not introduced or not sometimes as an enabling power. The most astonishing feature was the failure to grasp the significance of the death of Christ. Now, that's Torrance, and he seems to be writing from a Calvinistic point of view, and he wants the apostolic fathers to line up with Calvinism. Nobody lines up with the 5 points of Calvinism until the Synod of Dort, 1618. So I think he's being a too harsh, because there were people that say you're saved by faith. We saw that. So I think he's looking for a form of grace that's normally called sovereign grace, and it's not there. He's right. But I think that doesn't mean it isn't, that grace isn't there. I think it might be possible to argue that these are pastoral, and it's sort of like looking at the book of James. The doctrine of justification by faith is in James. One verse. But James is dealing with exhorting Christians to bear up under trials. So to go to James and look for justification like you find in Romans is just not even fair. So I think that comment is a little harsh. Maybe more accurate analysis will be what I'll give you when we get to the end of this section, and I'll go back and see. What I'm going to do when we get to the end of this is summarize what it says about the four things and try to put it all together and make it make sense, which is where we're headed. All right, let's take a break.